Pharaoh on the rooftop. Brother Burns.
Thank you, Brother Cooley. Our text is taken from Psalm 102:7. 102:7. I lie awake. I am the lone sparrow on the rooftop. Now, Psalm 102 is known as the prayer of the afflicted. The prayer is not offered by the full or satisfied, the comfortable, the affluent, the surfeited, the beautiful people of this world, or those who are ruling and living, as it were, the good life. The Lord does not need to comfort these. They have their reward and need not look for comfort and consolation in Christ. It is unlikely any of the aforementioned will have a place in Jesus' sufferings and consequently may not share his throne and glory. Now, before we get into our subject more at length, we would like to just consider the lone sparrow on a rooftop. I'm sure that as you stepped out of the house on some occasions and you looked up on your roof, sometimes you see a lonely bird sitting perched there. And it's so small against the great expanse of the whole earth, of the heavens. And so this psalm gives us a glimpse, a kind of a poetic glimpse of our Lord and perhaps others who have been afflicted. And it's a very lonely, lonely experience. But before we get into that in its proper sense, we just want to look around us in the world. And we find that even though people are multiplied and we have mass media and television and telephone and everything, that the phenomena is that with all of this, loneliness is swelling to flood proportions in a world given to pleasure and perhaps to business. Nothing is happening to reduce the millions alone, isolated, unloved, perhaps not needed, and feeling very deeply that they are not wanted. To have only one friend who cares for you, who will stand by you, is in our time considered priceless. Oh, for a friend who loveth at all times, and a brother who is born for adversity, one that will stand by you when there is true adversity. Well, now you would think that loneliness is for those who live out in isolated places, a million miles from nowhere, as it were. But no, loneliness is felt in the biggest cities, in the midst of thronging peoples. Countless numbers feel isolated. They feel alone, terrified, rejected. It is a sad feeling to find yourself belonging to no one, eating alone, living alone, spending meaningless nights and days just breathing and eating and being here alone without a purpose. We know that even the prodigal son, he came to that point of loneliness. Oh, when he had the money, why, he had friends and he had good times, but when his pocketbook was empty and seems like his friends were gone, and that's what they say. We'll love you when your money's gone, but we won't be with you. That's the proverb that they have in the world. And he found it to be so. He was very isolated and alone as he was trying to feed these husks to the swine. There is a breakdown in human relations at a time when, oddly enough, human relations are studied and contemplated, and endless books are written upon human relationships. Books, magazines, papers by the thousands are written on this subject of the human need for warm and loving relationships. But somehow, the more we write and study and expound, the problem just grows way out of proportion. People are schooled and driven to self-seeking, seeking to find their life in the real world of wealth, splendor and power and self-ingratiation, only to lose it, sometimes losing their life before they die, knowing that in its loneliness, life has really lost its meaning to them, its purpose. And it's just as Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. That's a positive truth. That is not poetry. That's just what Jesus taught. Losing life to find it, that's become a lost art in our world. It's something that's an enigma. No one hardly can understand that except those that have become disciples of the Lord. Therein lies so much of the problem. The modern concept of fulfilling yourself is taken really from the devil's handbook. Just think about it. Do you think that the devil has any friends? Do you think he has anyone that loves him? What does he do in the evening hours? What's his company? Just some demons. The most undesirable of companionship. No one really loves him. And for that matter, is he lovable? And that is why the modern world is suffering more and more from loneliness, because the world is seeking to have what they are unwilling to give. And that will isolate us and separate us and finally bring us to that depth of loneliness that will bring great despair and heartache. Now, Psalm 102 is alleged to have been written while the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. And it is believed that it was written toward the end of the 70 years when their land lay desolate. And their hopes were getting about as desolate as the land was. It seemed almost utterly impossible that they would ever be delivered from that terrible bondage there in Babylon and Medo-Persia finally. There was nothing going for them. There was no hope, no possibility. If you were looking for any visible evidence, there wasn't a shred of evidence that they would ever be delivered from that. The only thing they had was the very word of the Lord, Jeremiah's prophecy, that at the end of 70 years they would be delivered. And lo and behold, when the 70 years ended, out of a clear blue sky, Cyrus issued the decree that any Jew that wanted to could go back to Israel. Now, we're not sure who wrote this psalm, whether it was Daniel, Jeremiah, or Nehemiah. There's been a lot of guesses, and it doesn't profit us to guess at it. We just don't know. And so it mustn't be important. The book was written as a prayer of the afflicted, and I think that's where its strength lies. First, let us know the psalm serves on a grander level than just to those few Jews seeking God's favor while in Babylonian captivity. Psalm 102 is prophetic. It's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. And, you know, Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament always lift us up a little bit because we have an assurance of the interpretation. It's harder when we have a psalm that isn't quoted in the New Testament. It makes it more difficult for us to step out in faith in our belief in them. But this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, various aspects of it. And so it's not limited to the captives of literal Babylon. In verse 18, it speaks of a people yet unborn. And we believe that refers to the church. And verse 23 is prophetic of Jesus' crucifixion. And then Paul quotes verses 25 to 27 in Hebrews 1, 10 and 12, applying it to Christ's kingdom and its eternal qualities. And hence, in view of its widespread application, some of it being applied by apostolic authority, we feel confident the afflicted of Psalm 102 includes the afflicted people of God, natural Israel, and also the church, and all those who put their trust in the Lord. In other words, this psalm applies to those of the Lord's people in the gospel age who find themselves suffering affliction, alone and needing the fellowship of the Lord, the consolation that He can give. It refers to these as a generation to come so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. And verse 20 tells us of a personal God who hears the groans of the prisoners to set free those who were doomed to die. And it's easy to see that God's sympathies and compassion have been with suffering humanity throughout this 6,000 years of human suffering, especially as He had a sympathy for the poor and oppressed people of earth, the afflicted and those in mourning. And really, one of the things of the day of trouble is to tell those that are oppressed that they have been set free. The Jubilee trumpet is mostly a joy to those that are afflicted and put down. Whereas to those in positions of power, the Jubilee trumpet means that they have to surrender some of their power and their influence over other men. And so we see that the Lord's sympathy is with poor, oppressed people. And while there's much in life to enjoy and to praise God for, the Master made it clear in His Sermon on the Mount what is the heart attitude best suited for character development and growth. You will not find similar advice in modern textbooks on positive thinking, the fulfill yourself philosophies, get yours now, dynamic living and how to reach your full potential and all of that. No, Jesus made the matter very simple and very plain. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where do you hear that in the world today? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are the persecuted on my account. The fact is, there is no earthly basis for considering this class blessed. Certainly these are not the ones coming off with world honors and riches and power and world renown. By outward observation, we would call this class what? The losers. These are the people that seemingly will never amount to anything. Who would choose for himself poorness in spirit and mourning and meekness, hunger and thirst for righteousness, personal injury and loss, purity of heart? Well, only those who have been disciplined by the Lord, who have been called into discipleship, these can appreciate these qualities, because these are the qualities that made it possible for Jesus to overcome. And unless we are imbued with these qualities, we will not be among those who overcome. Now, suffering is generally a personal and lonely experience. When Jesus hung upon the cross, even though there were many about, Some who may even have deeply felt his pain and agony. Yet it was a lonely experience, his suffering there. Only the two thieves shared a similar fate, but only in a limited way did they really understand what was happening here with Jesus. The soldiers sitting down, making themselves very comfortable, in Matthew 27:36, they watched him there. What a contrast. Jesus was enduring such excruciating pain, and that's where we get the word excruciating from. It's from the word crucify, to symbolize the ultimate pain. And while the soldiers were making it another day, trying to be as comfortable as possible, there we see Jesus suffering. And the religious leaders, they weren't content to see his suffering. It wasn't enough to suit them. While he was in agony on the cross, they taunted him in every possible way, jeering at him. And so it was that the Pharisees would not let up. They kept their hatred fanned all the while that he was on the cross. Perhaps the devil was helping fan that hatred. They seemed driven to make his sufferings unendurable, hoping perhaps secretly that he would come down from the cross and that he would short-circuit, as it were, his purpose here. Outward strength they could respect, but they knew little of the inward strength that Jesus had that kept him on the cross. How could they know? Hanging between heaven and earth, and belonging at that moment to neither. The world rejected him, and lo and behold, heaven turned its face from him too. It was a very lonely experience that day for him on the cross. And so we believe, in a sense, that our Lord was the lone sparrow on the rooftop, hanging, as it were, between heaven and earth that day, belonging to neither. And sometimes, maybe we share in similar experiences. But before we go into that, let's look at loneliness in the world. You know, friendship is dying in the world. I mean true friendship. Business contacts are increasing, but they are only business contacts. They're superficial and what we call dollar bill relationships, based not on mutual love and esteem, but on financial expediency. These relationships are just pawns. Everybody is supposed to use them to get to the place where you want to go, which is business. And I remember the story of Charles Colson. Maybe some of you remember back at Watergate. He was one of the top legal men in the Nixon administration during the Watergate years. He was a powerful figure. He had access, as he himself said, to the president 24 hours a day. Any hour of the day or night, he could have picked up the telephone and been in contact with the president. He went into hundreds of the offices there in Washington. He was familiar with hundreds of people on a first-name basis. But he didn't have a friend among them all. There was not a person that he could confide in. There was not a person that loved him. And for that matter, the reason was he was not a lovable person. He did not love anybody either. He was there as the government whip and to let the various offices know that the executive branch, that Big Brother was kind of watching over their shoulder and what they were doing. So naturally, he would be kind of feared. They didn't love him. He said that he was very alone at the top. You know, people are taught to get ahead in this world and to be dynamic and to get, you know, as far as you can go. Well, he was about as far as any young man could go. He was the envy of every red-blooded American that had the dream of power and strength and wealth, and everything that was dynamic was within his reach. He had it all. Yes, but he was a hated figure. And when Watergate became known, then he learned that he was supposed to take the blame for everything, or at least for a good part of what happened. And later he was sentenced to prison. And in prison, he became converted. And he told of how his conversion took place. He said it happened during the Watergate hours, and everything was falling apart up there in Washington, and he was in a very tight spot. He was in a position where the blame was falling pretty much on his shoulders and a few others. And no one, he couldn't talk to anybody about this, but there was one senator who happened to be one that loved the Lord. And he invited Charles Colson to his house. And they spent the evening together talking. And he said for the first time in his life, this senator was the only person in his own in his whole grown lifetime that was interested in him as a person. And he responded to that. He says after he left the senator's house that night, he says this was the first time in his life that he felt the love of a fellow human being, and he says it was the first time he cried in his adult life that there was somebody who loved him enough to show some compassion and some interest in him as a person. And he went on, of course, to change his lifestyle. And he is now very active in ministering to the prisoners and whatnot. But I thought his story was a lesson that all could learn from, because here he was, really at the top, and he was so, so very lonely. He didn't have a friend. And then there have been some books written, and you've probably heard in these studies that they're saying that the American male is essentially without friends. It's not just Colson. It's epidemic proportions the world around, and at least in America. That may seem strange when men are thrown together in endless business contacts and relations, and there are social clubs and conventions and parties and all the like, but the more they have these contacts doesn't seem to implement or enlarge their friendship, and they still seem to be more and more isolated and alone. Men in business contacts are very competitive. They are seeking to use these contacts and relationships in business to further business goals. The personal interest shown is often superficial. And men by nature are kind of competitive. And the aging process serves to make them more solitary, more alone, and more friendless. This is happening despite the fact that never before in human experience has so much been said and written about human relationships. Books on psychology, relating, talking about human needs and desires, college courses in furthering human relations and positive attitudes and the like. The bottom line, just the same, is that men are becoming a very lonely species. They're being isolated from one another. But, dear friends, we can be grateful for the fellowship that we have. You know, we have one of the most beautiful face-to-face fellowships that exists in the world today. We have friends that do love us, There's probably nobody in this room that you couldn't pick up the telephone at any hour of the day at night and call them if the need arose. And they, as soon as they got awake, would give you their undivided attention and would try to render such aid and such succor as they could. And when they would do that, they would thank the Lord for the opportunity of bearing up another brother or sister. And there are few that can realize that there is such a love and such an affection that exists among the brotherhood. And then we come to another area under siege, and that is marriage. Even in this one sacred institution of marriage, there has been a wasting at noonday. The breakdown in human relations is saddest and most tragic in marriage and family. You know, it's easy to throw numbers around and speak of millions of marriages ending in divorce yearly. But there is no way to measure or tell or even to understand or begin to understand the heartache this causes to those that separate and to children and to families and parents. Children know that something sacred is lost when parents divorce. They feel it. They know it. They sense that they are torn between two worlds, and they feel very isolated and alone. They feel rejection. You know, you cannot break sacred things without serious consequences. And when sacred marriage is dissolved, it does have very painful consequences. We could go on enumerating the worsening lot of mankind, the increasing loneliness descending upon him, but that's really not the concern of this discussion. Selfishness, the unwillingness to bear with others, to be really concerned about others, is really kind of at the root of this problem. And maybe this is a part of what Revelation 3:10 speaks of, the hour of temptation that is descending upon all flesh. Nobody is willing to put up with anything from anybody at any time. It's a time in which everybody wants to get for himself, and he doesn't want to put up with this or that. It's a day in which you can be more independent. Because financial independence is easier today, and so as we become more independent, we become less dependent upon others, and we don't have to behave in a way that we can look for the love of others. But now we've spoken about loneliness as far as the world is concerned, but there is a good aspect to loneliness too. For the Christian, we need a certain amount of loneliness in our life. We each need to be alone before the Lord, to have a little quiet time with the Lord, maybe each day, and a time to sort out our thoughts and to think upon the Lord. It is good to be with brethren in convention, but not all the time. You know, Peter and James and John, they wanted to build a tabernacle and be on the mountain, but Jesus knew that that wouldn't be the best thing for them, that they had to get out into the real world. And we see instances, I think Brother Carl mentioned how John 6:15, where perceiving that Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, how that he withdrew again into a lonely place to be by himself. Well, sometimes we would be inclined to go to a lonely place when we are rejected. But here Jesus was successful. They were adoring him. They wanted to make him king, and they were ready to, he could almost write his own ticket with that crowd, as they say today. But when he sensed that kind of popularity and adulation, he withdrew from it, and it just died of itself. But he sought the lonely place to seek the Lord, and of course part of it was the fact that he wanted to be alone to mourn John's death, as Brother Carl mentioned. (Clears throat) Then in Luke, the 9th chapter, the 18th verse, we read, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Well, notice apparently he was with his disciples, and he kind of stepped away from his disciples to pray alone. He wasn't always the center of attention, but he would have a quiet time even with his disciples, and he stepped away, and they respected his desire to be alone in prayer, and they let him apparently finish his prayer time and lonely time there with the Lord. And then he came back and he said, "Who do people say that I am?" He asked them a question. Here we see Jesus' personal habits. He would often withdraw with his disciples to be alone. Perhaps he would leave the little company of disciples and be further alone, be away from his own disciples. And it's wonderful if we develop that aloneness with the Lord so that we are settled and fixed in our mind. You know, it's a wonderful thing in anyone's experience, especially if we are facing trial, if our mind is settled and fixed. If we can face a trial with a settled and fixed attitude, we're much more certain to do a better job or perform better in that trial than if we go into that trial and we kind of are uncertain and we're kind of in a dither. And to get that settled and fixed attitude, we have to be alone before the Lord in prayer. Then we read in other occasions in the Old Testament, in Genesis 24:63, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming." You know, in our day, people don't do things that way. They don't go out to meditate. They go out, they take the radio with them or the earphones, and they're running. They're constantly having input into their minds that doesn't allow for this being alone with the Lord. And here we see that Isaac went out, and it tells us, to meditate. He wanted to be alone before the Lord with his thoughts, and he was thinking and meditating, no doubt, upon the promises and upon the bride that was to come to him, and what this might portend in the way of God's plan and purpose. And it's wonderful if we can develop a life like Isaac had. Then Joshua 1:8 we read, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way to prosper, and then you shall have good success." Oh, success and prospering in the Lord are dependent upon thinking upon the word of the Lord, meditating upon it, being imbued and saturated with the word of the Lord and the mind of the Lord. That way we can have good success. Psalm 1:2, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Here was a prayer to have our thoughts and our meditations, our attitude of heart and mind before the Lord acceptable to him. And so there are sweet and pleasant aspects and very proper aspects about being alone before the Lord, because that's really not being alone. That's being alone with the Lord and giving him our undivided attention. And I think the Lord expects that at certain times of our lives, particularly each day there should be these few moments with the Lord where we give him our undivided thought and attention. Now, aloneness and isolation also can be demoralizing. From tests that they had after World War, or during World War II and slightly after it, it is known that when soldiers feel that they belong and are a part of a whole, that they behave in a very courageous and disciplined way. Captured soldiers, Germans, captured by the Russians, showed remarkable courage and discipline as long as they knew their government was intact. They were Germans. They were part of the Third Reich, and even though they were captured, they held their head up and they were protective of one another, and they behaved in a very remarkably courageous way. But when the news finally filtered in to these captives that the Third Reich had collapsed, that they didn't belong there anymore, they didn't belong anywhere, their government was gone, that glorious Third Reich is turned into vapor. It was gone, and they didn't belong there. And it's amazing the effect that it had upon the prisoners. Men that were courageous and who protected one another began to pick at one another, and they began to fight with one another. And there was nothing, as it were, to stand up for, nothing to believe in, and suddenly they were totally frustrated and alone and isolated from one another. They didn't have a common bond, and they suddenly behaved so remarkably different that the people studying this, they couldn't believe the change in personality that happened just because of a circumstance. And similarly, the Lord's people, when Brother Russell was on the scene to lead the Lord's people along, why, we seem to have the strength and the resolve and willingness to sacrifice. When Pastor was taken home and sinister forces took over the sensitive nerve centers of the Lord's people, and we were kind of isolated from one another, countless hundreds became separated. And they became isolated from each other, without means of meeting together and keeping in touch with one another, and we see that there was just a deterioration. The isolated brethren became alone, and they began to become disoriented and discouraged. And it's hard to appreciate and discern the body of Christ when we feel that we don't, somehow we don't belong to something. And the beautiful fellowship that they had seemed to have vaporized, and they became isolated from one another. Now, contrary-wise, when the early church had persecution, it was just the reverse. In Acts 11:19, we read, "Now those who were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except the Jews." So here was the church at Jerusalem. It had prospered for a season, and then suddenly persecution broke out. And the saints were driven far and wide through all the various countries, and it was like a wind blowing the fire. The further out they were blown, why, the more Christianity prospered. Now, why was that so? Well, in the early church, something remarkable happened. When it was clear to them that the church was going to be persecuted and the brethren were going to be scattered abroad, they did something. They had some central intelligence that remained intact. It was decided that the apostles would stay in Jerusalem, and they would be low-key there for a while. But that was the salvation of the church. James, our Lord's brother, was apparently one of the leaders of thought. You know, he was a very prominent person, and even in Galatians, when the brethren came from the church of Jerusalem, what did they say? They say they Well, we came from James. James was a kind of a leader, and I think he was probably the one that figured out that we cannot, all the disciples cannot fan out with the brethren that are persecuted. We've got to have a nerve center here at Jerusalem. And because they did that, under Roman law, it was freedom of religion was granted. And no matter where you were in whatever nation, you were free to return to Jerusalem if that was a part of your worship. And so here the brethren who had been separated all over, annually or at their different feasts, they could send brethren into Jerusalem. And they were able thus to keep contact with the apostles there. And they knew how all the others were doing because this was the nerve center. And so they never felt isolated and separated from one another. The nerve center there at Jerusalem was intact. And the church flourished as a result of the persecution instead of atrophying. They had the nerve center intact, and no matter where they went, they didn't feel isolated and alone. They knew they were in contact, as it were, with all the brotherhood through this nerve center at Jerusalem. And so we believe that the Lord overruled that. But it was just in marked contrast to what the Lord's people had at this end of the age when their nerve center became, a problem to them, and they became isolated because of the nerve center. Now, suffering is a lonely experience. The room can be full of people, but when you are in pain, you're not a part of the crowd. When in pain or suffering, it's almost instinctive. What do we want to do? We want to crawl away and go off in a corner and try to nurse our pain or our wounds or whatever it is. The person being wheeled into the operating room, he may be surrounded with medical people, but he feels alone. He is the victim of the hour, and no matter who's there, it's a very lonely experience when you're going in for surgery. And Brother Rick told us about Jonah's lonely experience in the whale. That was a very lonely and terrifying experience too. Then we look at Jeremiah 38:6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah. The king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire. Jeremiah, this was his reward for telling the people the truth. He told them the very word of the Lord. The very word that the Lord had put in his mouth to tell them. Were they thankful? Oh, they hated him for it. And they thought if they could put Jeremiah in the pit, that somehow that would make null and void the word of the Lord. And so they dropped him into the mire. There was hatred. There was rejection. There was physical abuse. And finally, lonely pain and suffering as Jeremiah probably struggled to keep his head above the slime in that terrible pit. And sometimes the Lord allows his people to feel like they are sinking. We get wave after wave of disappointment and reverses before he chooses to, as it were, pull us up again. Then we remember Abraham's lone journey for 3 days. And really, God was asking Abraham to put on a little play for him. Only it was a real test of his character. But he wanted to see if Abraham could play God for 3 days and take that journey to Mount Moriah, just as he was going to do. God was traveling toward his Mount Moriah, where he would have to offer up his son. And he asked Abraham to do the same thing. And to his surprise and to his pleasure, he found that Abraham was willing to play the same role that he had played. that he was willing to go up to Mount Moriah to offer his son in sacrifice, just as God was approaching Mount Moriah to offer his son in sacrifice. And it pleased God to see that Abraham performed so well under the test. Then we come to Acts 23:11. The following night the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also at Rome." Paul had gone to Jerusalem with certain knowledge that bonds and imprisonment awaited him there. Paul at Jerusalem was somewhat under a cloud. You know, sometimes we have such love and such appreciation for the Apostle Paul that we think that everybody had that. But that wasn't true. There were brethren in the church at Jerusalem that were holding Paul at arm's length. They were very uncomfortable with him. Now, we're not talking about the apostles. They certainly loved Paul and received him. But when Paul came there, he was under a cloud. They let him give his testimony as to the wonderful work that had been accomplished by the Holy Spirit throughout all the realm and all the churches. They got this message and they received the gift that he brought from the churches. Word got to Paul finally, "You know, Paul, we got a little problem here in this church. There's some brethren that, they just feel that you're against the law. And there's a lot of brethren here that would accept the Christianity if they could be assured that somehow the Christianity wasn't out to destroy the law. And maybe it would be a nice idea if we could placate these brethren. And we have a little idea, Paul. We've got three brethren here that are going into the temple to be purified, and it would be nice if, you know, you'd go in with them and be purified in the temple. And that would kind of take the pressure off of everyone, because they would see then surely that you're not opposed to the law, that you're willing to keep features of it." And because there was no principle involved, Paul went along with it, even though I'm sure that his heart wasn't really in that. How much better it would have been to say, "Brethren, look, all those brethren that are worried about my thinking, why don't they come in and sit down? We'll have a day where they can ask me questions and let them be exposed to the power of this man Paul, rather than shutting him off in a temple where no one could see him." If they had done that, I'm sure they would have had a great blessing that day. But we understand that this finally led to Paul's arrest. They found him in the temple, and they thought he had brought Gentiles into the temple, and there was a big uproar. And then we read that Paul was alone in his defense at Jerusalem. At Jerusalem. Here was a city that had lots of brethren in it. It had apostles in it. And Paul was alone at Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that many brethren would have stood by him there, but under the circumstances, he was arrested and there were the howling mobs around him, and they couldn't really get to him. And so Paul had to bear witness to the truth alone. And he gave witness to the truth. Probably the most beautiful witness to the truth that had been given was given there by the apostle. And then that night, there were no brethren with him. The Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified about me at Jerusalem, so you must testify of me at Rome." But notice the Lord's comfort did not exempt Paul from suffering. His bearing witness at Jerusalem caused him violence, hatred, and intense, so such intense hatred that the authorities feared that Paul would be torn limb from limb. In Acts 23:10, we see how violent it was. His comfort was not an exemption from suffering, but he was strengthened to endure the suffering, and he was strengthened again to endure the suffering that he would meet at Rome. You know, when the Lord accepted Paul into the ministry, I think it was Rick, that I will show thee how great things thou wilt suffer for my name's sake. We see how the Lord really carried through on that. Then we come to the last experience of the Apostle Paul. This is in 2 Timothy 4:9 to 18. I don't know, I've read this chapter over for many years, but somehow I always got to the part where I fought a good fight and I've kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not me, but to all those only, but to all those that love his appearing, and that's where I put the period. But in fact, the rest of the chapter, I think, tells the true situation. Paul was very much alone. Listen to his words in 2 Timothy 4:9 to 18. For Demas, in love with this present world, has what? He's deserted me. There's one person that was at his side's gone. And gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me, for he is very useful in serving me. And then he says, and he speaks about Alexander, and we believe this is the same Alexander as in 1 Timothy 1:20, who Alexander the coppersmith, who comes to Rome for a very mean and vicious purpose. He is angry with Paul, and he comes to Rome to be in the trial as a witness against Paul, as it were, to give him the last kick. He's right there to hurt Paul. And Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. He came there to do him harm, and he did do him harm. He came in with a very mean and vicious spirit. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, No one stood by me and gave me strength. No one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord is the only one. The Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. You know, he was supposed to bear the Lord's word before kings and Gentiles and the rulers of this earth, right up until his death. There we see Paul standing before the rulers of this world and excellently proclaiming the truth that his, with the wonderful spirit that he had, even though personally, he was all alone. No one took his part. You know, everybody, I don't know, it seems like the Lord permits the Gethsemane experiences to come to all of his people. And Paul had his Gethsemane here. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for this, his heavenly kingdom. What a testimony. Some left deserting him.
And it would have been good if Alexander had left, but no, he stayed there. And he tried to inflict pain and suffering on the Apostle Paul. And so we see that his experience at the end, we sometimes think how triumphant he was. Oh, I fought a good fight. But it was all by faith, friends. It was all by faith. He who had given so much to so many. No one had given more to the church than the Apostle Paul. And yet, at his end, no one is there to support. No one. And we're not blaming anyone. He doesn't blame anyone, but he feels it a little deeply, for he said, "May it not be charged against them." There's a certain sadness in all of this. And I want to conclude with this little quotation that I think maybe you've read or seen before. It's about alone is the subject. It is natural to compromise conscience and follow social and religious fashions for the sake of gain or pleasure. It is divine to sacrifice both on the altar of truth and duty. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me, wrote the battle-scarred apostle in describing his first appearance before Nero to answer for his life, for believing and teaching contrary to the Roman world. Noah built and voyaged alone, and his neighbors laughed at his strangeness but perished in style. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. The Sodomites smiled at the simple shepherd, followed the fashion, and fed the flames. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Elijah sacrificed and witnessed alone. Jeremiah prophesied and wept alone. Jesus loved and died alone. And of the lonely way his disciples should walk, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Israel in the wilderness praised Abraham and persecuted Moses. There's a perfidy in the human nature, isn't there? Israel of the kings praised Moses and persecuted the prophets. The synagogue under Caiaphas praised the prophets, persecuted Jesus. The church of the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. The multitudes now, both in the church and the world, applaud the courage and the fortitude of the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs, but condemn a stubbornness or foolishness like faithfulness to truth today.
Thank you, Reverend Jean. Certainly appreciate the lessons we have from your service this afternoon in relation to each our individual cross, each our individual walk, our individual responsibility, and the experience of being alone. Both the good experiences of being alone with the Lord, before the Lord, and also some of the trials related to that experience, which we see evidence in the world. Thank you, brother, for that instruction and touching our hearts with these things, which are our experiences too. We'd like to close this service, brethren, with the use of hymn Appendix E.